Father, we are grateful for the time that is ours to again study the principles of the Faith Rest Drill. We thank Thee for Thy grace. We thank Thee for everything You've supplied for us, the 10 problem-solving devices, that we can meet any circumstance in life and come out as victors. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. This evening, by the way, we are going to conclude our study of the Faith Rest Drill, I think. And that means next Tuesday, for those of you that are not at camp, we'll go back to Philemon. You say, what is Philemon? That is our study. We, of course, got to this as a result of the book of Philemon. Actually, this was a kind of a subcategory of a subcategory that took us out of the book of Philemon, but we'll get right back into it again next Tuesday. We'll go into some basic exegesis, which means I'll show you the structure of the passage, and then we'll parse a few verbs, show you again how they fit together, and until the next doctrine comes up, we'll keep on going, and then we'll spend some time in that particular doctrine. That's what categorical teaching is all about. You simply continue to study the word until a category emerges. As soon as the category emerges, you exploit that category to the uttermost, and then as you do so, you can not only relate it to other related passages, but you can show clearly what was the intent of the author when he penned or wrote the words that he wrote. The thing that's always been exciting to me in exegeting the word is trying to get as close to the meaning of the author. It's exciting when you hit it, when you actually realize this is what Paul was trying to get across. Occasionally, I scratch my head and I keep looking at a passage and I'll say, what was he trying to say? Oh, I know what it says, but what was he actually trying to convey? And then all of a sudden, it starts clicking because the context begins to come alive, and it locks into place, and it's very exciting. Don't look for that necessarily in your studies unless you have the gift. The reason why it all clicks in is because I have to then communicate it to you in language that you understand, and a lot of times I don't spend the time that others do, and I don't really feel it's that important to give you how I determined why that passage says what it says, to the extent that I go over every single word, every syllable. I used to do that, and I found that a lot of people just weren't listening. They kind of shut down at that point. I even had one suggest to me, look, it's great that you know all those things, and it's great you're telling us all those things, but frankly, I only get about one-third of what you say because I don't have the background of the languages. Why don't you just give us the conclusions rather than how you found? And I think often we try to document everything so cautiously and carefully that we kind of fly over your head, you know, with the meanings of the aorist infinitive and so forth, and you say, who really cares? Well, it's important, as far as I'm concerned, because God the Holy Spirit chose to use a particular word, and then not only that word, but he also particularly used it in a tense, gave it mood and voice, and therefore it's important that we understand how it fits into the entire structure of the context of that passage. So I'll do so when I think it's important enough for you, especially when there is a play on words, or when Paul is being sarcastic, or when I feel that it is essential that you understand that your English Bible failed at that point, because the Greek word may not mean that at all. You say, the English Bible isn't inspired? Hardly. I don't know of any writer of the New Testament that spoke English. Do you? As a matter of fact, even the King James was written in a style that we don't even speak anymore. Didst and thous and so on. All right, we've been dealing with professionalism, and I want to really stress this because I think this is the real failure of the average believer, and that is, by definition again, professionalism is the academic understanding and mechanics of the protocol plan of God. Remember, in any area, you have to have some understanding as well as the mechanical application of how you can make it work. It's one thing to have academics alone. I think I've mentioned this repeatedly, but I'll mention it again. When I was in the service, I had been previously trained before I went into the service, having spent over 3 years in an aircraft school that is teaching me all about the workings of aircraft mechanics as well as the power plants. And so when I got out, I had what was called a certificate of qualification. We did not actually issue at that time. I could have taken the test for both licenses, but in the meantime, when I was preparing for that sort of thing, I'd already been hired by Republic Aviation on Long Island to work for them, and I got my famous letter in the mail, and so I decided that I didn't want to go into the Army. Not that the Army is not a good branch of the service, but my training, of course, excluded me from that, and therefore I went into the Air Force, assuming that I'd be working on aircraft, which I did. I was immediately placed on a particular airplane. Right out of basic training, I came to, of all places, Chandler, Arizona, and spent the next entire time of my enlistment at Williams Air Force Base. But we had some kids that were trained. They were trained at Shepherd Air Force Base, and they had some understanding, at least, of the academics. But they had very little understanding of the hands-on mechanical aspects. Some of them weren't even taught how to properly use the tools that they were issued. And we had some idiot kids. And I say kids because I was probably about a year or two older than they were. But nevertheless, they'd come in and they'd get in the cockpit and they'd start flipping switches without knowing what they were doing. And I know one afternoon, jettisoned both tip tanks in the middle of a hangar that were full of JP4. And there was hundreds of gallons of JP4, which is jet fuel, running all over the place. Well, he was a one-striper, and you know he didn't have that very long. And I think they also made him pay for the damage by taking so much out of his pay for the rest of his life. I heard of another man, or young man, who stupidly pulled the flags from the red handles in the ejection seat, and pulled the handles, and of course became chop meat, hamburger, up in the top of the hangar. He went right through the canopy, and of course it killed him instantly. Well, that's what can happen in the Christian life. Head knowledge is one thing, and there's nothing wrong with having the academics. That must precede, obviously, the mechanical aspects. If you don't have the academics, you give a guy tools, he can have the greatest tools in the world, and he doesn't know what he's doing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? They're called mechanics today. They run service stations and auto shops. I found very few that really know what they're doing. And some of them have all of these signs on their sleeves, you know, they've been trained by this one and trained by that one, and they've gone to GM this one and Chrysler that one. I don't know what they're training them. Maybe they're training them how to hold a coffee cup properly or stir it, but they don't know much about the workings of an automobile. And it's the same as kids in classes now with math. Since the advent of the calculator, Most kids can't do simple math because they rely on the calculator. Yeah, I can't really imagine why it is, but I can figure it out based on what I just said. The average clerk can't even make change. You blow their mind if they say something is 92 cents and you give them a dollar and 2 cents. And they say, this is too much. So I know it's too much, but I gave you the 2 cents so that you wouldn't give me back 8 pennies. And they look at you like, huh? Huh, dude? So then they have to work it into the cash register, and then they say, oh, you get 10 cents back. Right. One thin dime. That's what I wanted. I don't want a pocket full of change. I see. And then you walk away and they're going, like they still don't get it. Or even waitresses, when the bill is, say the bill is $25. If you put $35 down, which I don't, but if you did, wouldn't that give you some basic understanding of what the intent of the person was that gave it? In other words, a fortiori principle. If you put down 35, you've already put down 30. The bill is only 25. What is the assumption there? You're giving that person a $10 tip, and they bring you change. And then they'll bring you change with singles, a whole bunch of singles. So then you say to yourself, you're stupid, you're only going to get $5 for a tip. I even disagree with these pay-first, then-pump service stations. I think they lose an enormous amount of money. Let's face it, you have to walk all the way from the car, all the way to the place, wait on a line, and then do you have to figure out how much gas you actually need? Well, it's impossible. So what do? You always round it off considerably less, right? Give me 10 bucks worth. You don't want to say 15, because if it takes $14.80, what's going to happen? You gotta go all the way back to get your change. And they've lost $4.80. Multiply that by, let's see. I wish I had a cash register so I could figure it out. Academics are important. You must know the academics before you can apply anything that you are attempting to apply. Application without academic understanding is useless. It's useless. That's what we have in young believers. Young believers are very zealous. And here they are running around. They want to serve the Lord. They want to do this, but they have no knowledge. Best thing to do is sit down, be quiet, and learn for a year or two. Then do with what you know. If a young believer came to me and said, I've been saved a year, how can I serve? You can't. It's great they have the zeal to serve. A year is not enough time. They'll do more damage than they will anything else, and to themselves. And what happens is nothing more frustrating than for a young man or a young woman who's just come to Christ, who wants to serve, then begins to serve, and fails at their service. Why? Because they didn't have any information on how to do it, and then they give up. Then they never serve again. Maybe that happened to you. No, wait till you have the academic understanding on how to do it, and then the mechanical aspects as to the actual nuts and bolts operation of the thing. Also, you remember, it is cognition of your spiritual skills and how it combines with the power available to you as a believer. See, a gift will operate without divine power. Did you know that? A spiritual gift can operate without divine power. Why? Because the person possesses that spiritual gift. What's the problem? There is no function which is glorifying to the Lord in that exercise. Don't think, by the way, that because you have a spiritual gift and you're exercising your spiritual gift, that you're filled with the Spirit. Oh, no, 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 no. The key is the effect that that gift has on others. And if there's no effect, then it's operating to no effect. I think some of you have the idea that your spiritual gift kind of lays dormant until you're filled with the Spirit. Oh no, your spiritual gift can operate, but it has no effectiveness. And the key to anyone's ministry, and you all have a ministry, well, you should. You all potentially have a ministry because we're all ambassadors for Christ, is its effectiveness or the lack thereof. I know a lot of believers are not effective, they're disinfected. You know, they get around you and you think you're going to die because they are not ministering life. They're ministering death. You ever been around believers that really are not ministering to the glory of God? They minister the glory themselves. Don't you think, by the way, that all these televangelists and all these clowns that are making millions and billions of dollars every year are exercising their gift? Sure they are. They have a gift. You say, well, it's effective. Oh, really? To whom and for whom? The key is it glorifying God? A lot of it is just glorification of self. You can always tell the glory of self because the places are packed with people that just are sighing every time they see Reverend High Pockets walk in. We don't have a lot of people sighing when I walk in. I can't even get you people to shut your mouths and sit down when I'm ready to start teaching class. That's what an impact I must have. At least my kids sit down and look the other way and be quiet. The little one now doesn't, she's still confused. She figures she's going to get it every time I go to pick her up now. So she starts crying beforehand. And then I hug her or I just carry her. And she's in shock. He didn't hit me. And you think I hit her all the time. And I don't. I only started recently hitting her all the time. No. No, that is not true. For a couple of days there, I must admit that I came down rather heavy on her. And she learned well. All I've got to do is walk in the room, and no matter what's going on, she stops and sits down, thinking that it's got to be wrong because he's in the room. The only time he comes in the room is when I'm doing something wrong. Of course, the other one could care less. The older one just goes on and smiles and, you know, try to get her attention. You got to whack her alongside the head with a 2x4, and then you have her attention. Now you have to discipline her. But that's all right because some of you are that way. I came in tonight, place was perfectly quiet, about 4 or 5 people. Some of the people already sat down. Now it's late. Now you get together and you start having your little conferences. Have your conferences outside. I've told you that before. Once you walk in this auditorium, remember what it is. What it is. It's Miller time. And I want to get started. Professionalism means learning and accepting the whole realm of doctrine, not just parts of it, all of it. Not the part that you like, as we indicated last night, that some of you probably say that passage, I like, that's my favorite. And then you'll read another one, that's my favorite too. And that's my favorite too. Why don't you just say the Word of God is my favorite? Now, there are certainly some that challenge you more than others. And certainly there are those passages that you tend to read more than others because of their application to your particular need at that moment. You know, you're not going to sit down and read all of the lineage in Matthew 1 of the begats if you need something that is relative to faith rest. You understand? You're not going to read passages about eternal security if you're going through some serious problem and you need some passage that comforts you in that particular area. The Psalms, of course, are great for that. But there are certain Psalms that you don't want to apply to your enemies, for example. You know, the ones I referred to. I know you may feel that way sometimes. My enemies are compassed about me. Smash out their teeth. Break their faces. Destroy them utterly. Cut them into little pieces. Scatter their bones throughout. That's not, you know, especially if you're praying about your husband or your wife, because you've had a little domestic lack of tranquility. The foundation of humility must have integrity. We saw this very clearly. Integrity, of course, is simply trustworthiness. It is that which reflects itself on the basis of humility. Humility without integrity is no humility. But the foundation of your integrity is genuine humility, which, as you remember, is gate 2 or 3 of the power sphere. Filling of the Spirit, gate 1. Authority orientation, gate 2. Genuine humility, gate 3. Both of these interlock to set up teachability, gate 4. If there is no interlock between 1, 2, and 3, 4 will never occur. You'll never be taught. Arrogance, of course, short circuits authority orientation. Certain people don't like to hear anything said authoritatively. You know what's ironic to me? The people that I've met that are the most arrogant are the most authoritarian. They want to be the authority, and yet they don't want anybody telling them what to do. That's arrogance. They demand, for example, I've known school teachers that demanded absolute attention in their classroom, and they'll come into church and fall asleep while I'm teaching class, which they would never tolerate in their own classroom. That's arrogance. To me, it's tantamount to the sin unto death, but then God doesn't really ask me what I think. Remember, I said to me, not to him. That'd be very convenient. Somebody falls asleep in church, all of a sudden, boom. What happened to them? Oh, better bury him. Boy, you'd stay awake then, wouldn't you? Either that or you'd stay out of class altogether. Come in the class, say, have toothpicks under your eyes, lest you should fall asleep while the word was being taught. Remember, in the early church, you died if you simply lied to the Holy Spirit. Of course, none of you have never done that. You've never lied to the Holy Spirit. Of course not. You say, well, isn't that the unpardonable sin? No, it is not the unpardonable sin. There is no unpardonable sin. Whoever told you that? There was an unpardonable sin. Well, let's get to it. What was the unpardonable sin? The Lord Jesus said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven you except the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why did he say that? Because he was on earth casting out demons. And in the process of casting out demons, they said, he did what he did in the power of Beelzebub. In other words, he was casting out these spirits by the power of Satan. And so Jesus said, all manner of sin shall be forgiven you except to ascribe the work of the Holy Spirit in casting out demons through my ministry while I'm here on earth, unpardonable. So how would you repeat the unpardonable sin? You have to bring the Lord back to earth, put him back in his original humanity, have him casting out demons, and someone ascribe to what he is doing to the power of Satan. That cannot be done, so let's forget about the unpardonable sin. That's the context. of the unpardonable sin. I've heard the craziest things about the unpardonable sin. There is none. If there was any one sin that was unpardonable, then none of us could be saved. Because Christ then did not die for all sin. You'd have to say, he died for all sin except the unpardonable one. And who knows what that is? That changes too with geography. Now, if Christ died for all sin, it's all taken care of. Don't ever concern yourself about committing the unpardonable sin. Of course, having said that, there's only one arrogant person in a crowd that will say, well, I still believe it can be done. Yeah, and you probably did it. And you are unpardonable. See, they also use that as an excuse for losing your salvation. You've committed the unpardonable sin. You lost your salvation. Oh, I see. Christ didn't die for that one initially. So how could I lose my salvation if he didn't die for it to begin with? They don't get that. But see, that's called logic and sane thinking. And most people don't use logic at all. All right, so here's genuine humility. Under genuine humility, that's a matter of being subordinate under authority consciousness. This is a mental attitude. This may be overt, but this is a mental attitude. This says, I know who I am. I don't think above what I ought to think concerning who I am. Nor do I think below in that pseudo-humility, which is another area of arrogance. Oh, I'm nothing. Gosh, that sort of thing. Slap them alongside the head and wake them up. Of course, I couldn't do that because I'm not permitted to do that. That doesn't mean I haven't wanted to from time to time. But that's my problem, not yours. You ever seen people that are, you know, you just look at them and you say to yourself, you're sickening. That pseudo-humble, gush, marshmallow, sticky, leftover, you can't get it off your hand type. Huh? Where you just want to kind of swat them alongside the head and say, get a life. Bible school seemed to produce that kind of a person. You know, a little dribble running down the side. Spiritual dribble, of course. I know, I saw them. When I went to loaded with dribbling students, these pseudo-humble, nauseating, effeminate-type males. It was a disgrace. It was a disgrace to the cause of Christ. Now, you men, act like men. You know, ladies, act like ladies, too. As far as I'm concerned, there should never be an interchange. Let it be as separate as you are in the physical realm. You're as different as night and day than the male. Don't want to be like a male, ladies. Then I'll quit calling you ladies. Of course, you know the worst thing I can call somebody is a female. Now, that's my profanity for a woman, okay? Lady is the highest quality. Why? Because that's what the scripture calls the elect lady that John was writing to. Must be a high calling. Ladies is the plural thereof. It takes femininity and poise. It takes an inner beauty, an inner tranquility. Something, guys, that we generally don't have. We're kind of crude. Well, we are. You say, well, I'm not. Well, throw your hair back and set your berets. Or is it beret? Comb your ponytail. All spiritual growth and greatness is found in the spiritual strength to execute the mechanics of the faith rest drill. There's where your strength comes from. Your spiritual growth and greatness comes from the strength of residence in the power sphere. See, that's why the average believer fails. He doesn't know anything about the power that's made available to him. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. I don't know why people insist on wanting to change the terminology, wanting to give it new names. We saw that at the ordination council. Come to find out, by the way, that it appears that they are basically saying exactly the same as what you and I have been taught all of our lives as Christians that are categorical, but they just simply want to change. They want to reinvent the wheel. In our house, we have a very simple way of looking at life. If it's not broken, don't fix it. Okay? If it's broken and you don't need it, don't fix it either. Throw it away.
Never.
No, I won't. I won't. I said the philosophy of our house. I didn't say it was my philosophy. My philosophy is put it in a box and save it because one day I'll fix it. I fixed something the other day that I think had been years. Yeah, I know it's been years. No, I fixed it today, as a matter of fact. I put the front license plate back on my truck. It got knocked off about, at least 3 years ago. Finally put it on. I know, you're pleased to hear that. Say, what does that got to do with the doctrine that we're learning? It doesn't. Sometimes I fall into senility. All spiritual growth and greatness is found in the spiritual strength to execute the mechanics of the faith rest drill. Here it is. When you enter into the power sphere, that sphere of power, that means the Holy Spirit now has control of your life. There are certain things that you cannot do when you are in the power sphere. What is obviously one of them? You can't sin. You can't sin. And that explains the passage. He that is born of God doth not sin. Now you say, but we all sin. Right. But you got to get out of here to do it. And there's the sin, whatever it is. And you choose for it. You say, I want to sin. Whether you do it cognizantly or whether you do it ignorantly or stupidly. Now, stupidity is generally with cognizance. Ignorance is no excuse either. But young believers are constantly committing sins of ignorance. You're accountable for it. You don't think God says, he doesn't know. I just didn't let him get away with it. No, the discipline is not going to be as severe, obviously. There may not even be any discipline to speak of. Because most times, the believer that gets out of fellowship gets involved in so much self-induced misery, God says, they made enough mess out of their life. I can't do any better than that. Do you know what I'm talking about? You all been there? Some of you have. I know you have, because I know you. I can think of at least three people here that have made such a misery out of their lives, and finally one day they said, I will halt. I'll get rid of it. I'll stop this stuff. And they got back with the program. But notice who made the decision. They did. They made the decision to get out, and they made the decision to get back in. It's a decisive thing. It's a thing of a will. You will to get out and you will to get in. And I can stand up here and say, you will get in. No. You must get in. That's true, but it's not going to do you any good. I could try to convince you to get back in. I had a man years ago came to me and says, I know I'm out of fellowship and I know I should confess the sin, but I can't. I said, why? Because I said, I'm afraid of getting back in. What? I said, don't you realize that the longer you stay out, the worse it's going to be? Yes. And as far as I know, the guy was out of fellowship for over a year. That's a long time. Of course, most believers are out of fellowship all their life and don't even know it. You know, of course, that every believer has been filled with the Spirit at least once. Once, at the moment of salvation. Then it may never occur again in the lives of some believers. Ever again. Why? Because they don't know how. I told you what I was taught in Bible school. And these were doctors of theology. They said the Holy Spirit will just come upon you as He pleases. You have no control over that. That's not true. That was true in the Old Testament, but not true in the New. Remember, people, you are never mandated to do something if there's no ability to comply. The mandate is, be ye filled with the Spirit. God orders you to be filled with the Spirit. He's obviously made a means by which you can be. So all you got to find is the magic formula. And it's not very magic. All it is confess sin. Confession, isolation, and forget it. You say, what about repentance? Well, what about repentance? What is repentance? Meta? Nous. That's an S on the end. From the verb metanoeo. Meta, interesting word, by the way, it normally means with. But when it's in compound, it means change. See, certain prepositions change when they're used compoundedly. If they're isolated by themselves, and of course, prepositions with other cases change their meanings as well. That's a study in itself. You say, why are prepositions so important in the Greek language? Because the Greek language is a prepositional language. English is not. You say, and is there any parallel between English prepositions and Greek prepositions? None. So because you know English prepositions doesn't mean anything. I'm only going to ask you how many of you know English prepositions. No, preposition. Not So you make a study of Greek prepositions. Phenomenal study. There's some books that are quarter and a half inch thick. And all they deal with is Greek prepositions. Meta plus this, and meta plus that, and ala plus this, and ana plus that, and hyper plus this, via plus this, or if you prefer dia, via. Plus the genitive is translated one way. Via plus the accusative, it's translated a different way. You know how the King James translated it every time? Four! And 90% of the prepositions are translated for. Dia, for. Hyper, for. This can mean because of or through whom. This means on behalf of. Christ died for our sins. Hyper. He said, I thought it was Hooper. Oh, well, what do you know? He said, well, it's got a rough breathing over it. So? That doesn't mean anything except it is a grammatical sign. It has nothing to do with pronunciation. Oh, it's still used today. Same Greek word, hasn't changed except in Bible schools. Now they call it Hooper. This means change. What's this? Noose. That's something you put around your neck and over a thing. Now, what's noose? Mind. Change your mind. Not your ways. You hear people say, I've seen pastors do this. I had one that used to do it. Here's repentance. I'm walking in this direction. Then all of a sudden, I turn around and now I'm walking in the other direction. I've repented. Nonsense! Now, you change your mind to do that. But it's the changing of the mind that is repentance, not the changing of your lifestyle. Repent and believe. Is repentance a prerequisite to belief? Of course it is. Why? How can you believe without changing your mind about Christ? You see? People get these things so mixed up, though. Well, I didn't see any repentance. Oh, you want one of those watches that you can see all the workings going on the inside. So now, all believers are going to have a clear cranium. And what would you see? It's ugly under there. It really is. All those lines and googles and fluids and spots and valleys and, well, for some people, there's no lines and valleys. It's all smooth. Oh, you know something about the human brain. Average believer, John 3:16, looks like the Grand Canyon. Memory line in the brain. Romans 8:28, little scratch. 1 Corinthians 2:14, huh? See, nothing there. So you see the needle, when it hits that, just goes, huh? Yes, repentance is tantamount to what? To confession. Because you've changed your mental attitude about this sin. You don't want it to have power over you anymore. You don't want to be under the control of the sin nature. You want to be back under the control of the Holy Spirit. So you say, I don't want this. And you change your mind. And instead of being negative to the power of the Spirit, now you're positive to the power of the Spirit and negative to the sin nature. And you confess it and you get right back in. Now you're under the control of the Spirit again. That's the way it works. You know that. Or do you? I look at some of you and I wonder, you know, you're looking at me like, wow. And you've been here for years. It's okay, I guess. Don't let anybody else see you doing that, though. I mean, you know, enthusiasm is great, but don't get enthusiastic about something you should have known 20 years ago. But the average believer doesn't know. You know why the average believer doesn't know that? You know why? Because the average pastor doesn't know it. What does that tell you about the average pastor? If he doesn't know how to be filled with the Spirit, you say, but he's such a dynamic speaker. What did I say initially at the beginning? What did I say? That a spiritual gift can operate in the life of the believer without the power of the Spirit. But I also said that when the believer operates in his spiritual gift with the power of the Spirit, there is an effect. You say, well, do you look for the effects? You better believe I do. And by the way, all I need is one. If one person is affected, what does that say? That all of you could have been. And it's obvious to you that people have left this church and are ministering elsewhere because of the effect of the ministry. It's all I needed. And I've seen spiritual growth in some of you. Of course, some of you, I must admit, I haven't. But you've been too preoccupied. Look, I know that God is number one in your life. What I want you to admit is that you know He's not number one in your life. Quit fooling yourself. Because when He is, then everything's subordinate to Him. Everything. And we're not going to have a dedication service after and have you come forward and dedicate your life to Christ. That's nonsense. Because that's something you do on a daily basis. That's a priority that you establish. You see, what are priorities? They're daily choices. You don't just say, all right, God, you're number one in my life. That's it. From now on, you're number one. And tomorrow, you break it. What have you just proved? That you should have done it the next day as well. It's a daily thing. Now, when you get out of fellowship, where is God in your list of priorities? You see? He's no longer number one. And then when you realize that he should have been, you confess and get back in again. Now he's number one again. But don't kid yourself. And don't try to come to me and convince me, yes, I really love the Lord and he's number one in my... I'm not the one that you have to impress. Because you see, if God isn't impressed, what good is it if you impress me? Who am I? So I'm impressed. I go, whoa. And God says, well. Okay? I don't think some of you even know what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is, if God is number one in your life, just admit it. And then be willing to suffer the consequence. You say, what consequence? The one you're already suffering. You know, that thing, that miserable thing you call life. You really think that is that what God's intent is in blessing for believers? If he's number one, you'll see some changes, and you'll make some changes. Then maybe you'll start getting along with other people. Whoa, that would be a change, wouldn't it? Somebody might even say, you know, that person is really pleasant. I'm sure that most of you have met other people here at Westside. Have you noticed that some of them are not very pleasant? I have. Some of them are really cantankerous. Professionalism without integrity is arrogance. Finally, the distractions, and there's eight of them. Oh, I can save them till next time. Oh, would you like them very quickly? I can't give them to you very quickly. I'll give you the outline. Eight. Here they go. Ready? Begin. Oh. The eight distractions of executing the faith rest drill. I'll try to simplify them for them. One, self-absorption from the arrogance complex. Two, the lack of the use of the 10 problem-solving devices as the defense of your soul. Three, dominance of the soul by emotional revolt. In other words, your emotion has overtaken your sensibility. Four, activation of the demand syndrome. In other words, you expect that what you want, you're going to get, and if you don't get it, well, you're going to be aggravated. Five, failure to take the responsibility for your own decisions. That's called volitional responsibility. You know, that means you don't go through life blaming other people for who you are and what you are. It's one of the things that, by the way, they're going to discuss at camp. That's one of the things our kids are going to be hammered by. Taking responsibility for their own decisions. It's a good time to start when you're young. Because when you grow up, and you haven't done that yet, you may be in an adult body, but you still have a puny infantile brain. I know adults, they're in their 30s and 40s, still sloughing off their problems onto somebody else. It was their cause, not yours. A mature adult will take responsibility for the decision, whether it's right or wrong. If it's wrong, they'll admit it was. Six, loss of reality through denial. Great majority of our population today are suffering from denial. They don't want to face reality. They don't want to face the facts. So they deny the real and get involved with the unreal or the ideal. They're called idealists. And there's nothing wrong with being to a certain degree idealistic. But you got to start it all with realism. Look at life realistically. Your idealism may be a part of the enhancement of your realism. You know, it's kind of like the cream covering with a couple of cherries on top. Okay, you can do with it or without it. But if you don't have a foundation of realism, then your whole life is just a bowl of cherries. And as we know, life is not a bowl of cherries. Because I never promised you what? That's right. And remember, roses have thorns. You say, what does that mean? Think about it. You'll get it. 7, lack of niche orientation related to the protocol plan of God. I like that. Niche orientation. I don't mean being oriented to a person named Niche. Finding out what your niche is as far as the plan of God is concerned. Niche in life. Niche. N-I-C-H-E. And then 8, rejection of authority, rejection of control, and a constant lust for change. Change job, change husband, change automobiles, change churches, change, 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 change. What happens? It doesn't change anything. You change your environment, change your geography, change pastors, change wives, husbands, cars, employment, you're still there. You're the problem. Father, thank you for the time that we spent together. Thank you for this study, what it's meant to most of us. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. That's the end of the Faith Rest drill. Now go out.